Pastors, I think, by nature, are natural-born arguers.
No, I'm not.
Yeah, thanks for proving that, Justin. No, I'm not. especially at seminary, one of the things that we're taught is to be suspicious of everything, every type of teaching, every new fad, everything that comes out. And so oftentimes I get into theological arguments with people over things that don't actually matter. So I actually started I went ahead and wrote some down. But I'm curious if you've gotten into really dumb theological arguments over things that really don't matter. Has anyone encountered that yet? Every day? Oh, every day at your house, you're just arguing about dumb theological things. Yeah. Do you have an example? Think about it. Oh, yeah, well, there's like so many. Or would you like me to just give you my list? You know, okay, I'll just give you my. So here is, because I don't think mine's is going to be as juicy as yours, because the stuff that I get into arguments over are really dumb. Okay, so I was at a pastor's conference, and I was arguing with he was a brand new pastor. He had just gotten ordained, and we were talking about what we wear on Sunday mornings, and I told him I typically do not wear a robe and a stole, and he told me that it was a sin for a pastor to not wear a stole on Sunday mornings. Yes, George's like, yes, finally, there's someone that has some sense in them. Yes, I agree.
Bring back the robes,
baby. Some of you are like, what is a stole? A stole is that little thing that comes down here and you know, makes us look really official and stuff like that. This one was great. As you know, I typically love having a band. Some are like, you know, bands are evil and we should really only have the organ. But I did get into an argument with a pastor who did tell me that we should only use God-given instruments. So drums, Mike, so we can use our hands and then our natural voice, and that's it. He's like, no. And I'm like, so like no piano, no strings, no harp. He's like, yeah, Sean? Yeah, and we shouldn't use doctors, especially eye doctors. They're really weird. You have one now? What? Oh, so having argument about, you know, stuff in the Old Testament, things like don't eat shrimp because I really love shrimp, right? And how do we live that out in the New Testament? Oh, okay, nice, okay. Oh, yeah, yes, okay. I'll repeat all this, don't worry. Yeah. So Anthony went and visited Jacob a couple of weeks ago in Jacksonville Beach, Florida. And you would think, like, it's Florida. Like, they should be, like, they also wrestle alligators and stuff like that. You know, just Google Florida man and you'll find some really weird stuff. But yes, Anthony came in and he was dressed down a little bit. And I think you had your hat on and someone.
I had my hat on. Yeah.
In the South, we don't wear hats at church. Yeah, and it's not. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is what you're rolling with. Yeah, you go, yeah, and you can have some great theological conversations about it. I got into, this one was with just a church guy. He actually did worship, though. He said all forms of birth control are ungodly. And I thought, like, were you Catholic? Because I didn't understand that, because Catholics also have that. But he says, I could prove it from Scripture that all, and I'm like, wow, that is fascinating. Cremation is ungodly. That one's always a big one that comes up. Oh, I know that we don't do it here. So have you ever been to a church and they have like the trays of communion and they're stacked on each other and then there's a lid on top? So, yeah, I actually just got into a conversation with someone on this where I said, is it still being taught that if you don't remove the lid from the top, when you say the words of institution, then the words don't actually strike it, and it's actually not, this is not a joke. I literally just, and he's like, yeah, that's still taught, but most of us don't actually believe that was. Yeah, because, you know, God's looking at that lid going, man, that's getting hard to break through that. Oh, you got another one? Oh, yeah, if you are in a Catholic church, one of Heather's cousins was getting married, and he was marrying someone who was in the Catholic, and we were there, and during the marriage ceremony, they were going to have communion, and we were told, like, right behind us were all the good Catholics, and they leaned in, and they're like, just to let you know, you cannot take communion. We're like, oh, okay, thank you for letting us know that. We get a great theological argument. How about this one? This one I thought was very interesting because it actually, I'll tell you this funny story. At a previous church that I used to work at, I always got into trouble because I believe strongly that food and drink are encouraged in the sanctuary. Right? Yeah. Like you're about to take a sip. And it's funny because I was talking, and this is the way the one guy said. He's like, look, you know, isn't God, like, worth refraining from eating and drinking for? Like, it's eating. And so I asked him, I said, well, what is the theological reason for that? And he says, oh, it's just to show respect. And I'm like, so people never ate or drank in front of we had a there's this conference. It's called Crew campuses, and so I have this like West Coast conference, and they had it here yesterday. And it gets asked, is are we allowed to bring food or drink into the sanctuary? And I said, oh, afterwards, one of the things they were supposed to do is they're supposed to go out into the neighborhood and evangelize and just talk about their. He went and knocked on a door in one of these apartments back here, and a lady came and answered, and they. And just got out of a church that was really, 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 really super strict, had tons of rules, and most of the rules were unspoken rules, like everyone else knew the rules except for, you know, the person walking in. And so he's like, well, I can actually tell you about a church that is just right over there, and they allow food and drink in the church. And she went, no way, are you kidding me? And he's like, yep, I only know the pastor for about 15 minutes, but he seems like someone that would, you know, be really, really good. I think when it comes to especially some church stuff, we all have rules that we try to follow. Paul is writing to his young he calls him the son in the faith. His name's Timothy. And he is going to lay out some stuff, especially on how to do church. And you're going to find this masterful weaving of Paul saying certain things are worth arguing about. And then there's other things that are not worth arguing about. And again, there's great application, a lot of stuff. I think husbands and wives, right? What do you fight about? Is it worth fighting about? Some things aren't worth fighting about, and some things are worth fighting about. Same thing in the church. I don't think the color of the carpet is worth fighting about. Like if I said, you know what, let's just rip this carpet out and turn it green or purple. Some of you might be, that's it. You've crossed the line. Jesus hates you, and I'm leaving the church. I would say that that's not something to argue about. Now, there might be other things that are worth arguing about. How about the proclamation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinful people? Now, that I might say is worth arguing about. That if that is not primary, then I think there's something problematic. So this is the theological stuff, but also very practical. So are you there? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's get going on this. Paul starts off, most letters back in those days, you would sign your name at the beginning of the letter, not the end of the letter, because otherwise you might have to unroll a really long scroll to find out who's writing this. So usually starts off at the top, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So it appears as if Paul was one who maybe provided the truth of the gospel to Timothy, and Timothy became a believer because of Paul's preaching and Paul's actions. Paul only has one other person that he calls a true son in the faith, and that's Titus. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are those pastoral letters. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So Paul, Timothy's getting frustrated. He's there in Ephesus and he's been preaching, but there seems to be some challenges. People are challenging who he is, and maybe Timothy's getting to the point where he's ready to give up, and that happens. Pastors sometimes end up in congregations that have a lot of conflict in them, and because of that conflict, some pastors like, well, I can't really stick around here anymore because I'm spending a lot of time arguing about things that are not very helpful, and so maybe it's time for me to exit. Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, I think you need to stick around there for a little bit longer because I believe that you're going to be able to share some things that are going to be really, really important. And be careful not to get into arguments about endless myths and genealogies. That's a little bit hard for us to understand. The only time I've ever seen this is sometimes I've gotten into a theological argument with someone, and they'll say, usually there's like this trump card that they play at the end where they say, do you know who I am? And when someone says to me, do you know who I am? I'm getting ready for an endless genealogy about to be spewed at me. And what is that endless genealogy? Do you know that my dad was a pastor? Do you know that my brother was a pastor? Do you know that my uncle is a pastor? Do you know that I've gone to church every single Sunday since I was confirmed? And usually at that point, I'm like, okay, yeah, bravo. I don't, like, what does that have to do with anything that we're discussing? So that's sometimes how it comes out. And usually there's this strong arming of, I want my way, and so I'm going to invoke certain things in order to make you acquiesce. For so much of what the church debates, I would say that the majority of it is not worth arguing about. We only have a certain amount. Now, I do not mind people come up to me and ask me theological questions, and maybe I answer something, and maybe they have a slightly different point of view. And let me tell you, I love it, because like I said, I love arguing. But I'll tell you this, at the end of that discussion, I'm not looking at you and saying, well, you're clearly an unbeliever and you're going to hell because you believe that a pastor should wear a stole. Right, I'm not going to argue on that basis. I realize that we all have different points of views on things. I know that when it comes to aesthetics and church, we have different viewpoints on things. There are things worth arguing about, and there are things not worth arguing about. And Lord, may we know the difference between them so we don't get caught up in all these other discussions. So, Timothy, struggling with what to do on this, be careful that you don't just get caught up in the arguing. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. When we get into discussions of differences of opinion, especially in theological matters, you should always come from a point of love. And in fact, I would say this is for any argument that you get in for any reason at any time. If you get into an argument with a spouse about something, or an argument with a child, or an argument with law enforcement, or an argument with a Starbucks barista, are you coming from a point of love, or are you coming from a point of superiority? Again, pastors are probably the biggest offenders on this. I know that there have been many times the temptation is there when someone comes and argues with me theologically. There's a temptation for me to say something along the lines of, well, I've been to seminary and I have a doctorate. Yeah, those are the big guns, right? Don't be arguing with me. Because let me tell you, I can argue right back. But is that coming from a place of love and submission and care and concern? No. If you end up arguing in order to just be right, that can sometimes be very problematic. Do you come with a position of love and grace? We know that one of the challenges that the early church was facing was, I think, what you were trying to bring up, Irene, which is the role of the Old Testament in the life of the believer. So how much of the law really still applies to us nowadays? A lot of people will say, well, we live under grace. We live under Jesus. And so because we live under Jesus, you can do whatever you want. I mean, just go and live your life, do whatever you want, but I mean, just make sure you come back on Sundays and say, I'm sorry, you know, once a week, and that'll be enough to provide the grace. There are people that actually, this is what they do. There's others that will take it in a further extreme and say, look, if you continually mess up and you keep making these mistakes, are you even really a Christian? Oh, I get in discussions with this all the time with certain pastors. Someone living in persistent sin, someone struggling with something that keeps coming up over and over again. And we sometimes feel like, well, maybe I need to really hammer them hard and make sure that they know that what they're doing is so wrong, and they are on the brink of hell, and their shoes even smell of hellfire. That is how close they are to being lost. So this is what Paul is trying to help Timothy about. So verse 8, we know that the law is good. And what does he mean by the law? I mean, these are the commandments of God. These are, I mean, we can go back to the Ten Commandments. That's great, but there's like 623 commandments all through, especially the Torah. How much of that is still there? And is it good or is it bad? Because I don't know about you, sometimes when I encounter statements of law in the Bible, I don't feel really good. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't like that one. I don't want to follow that one. The law is bad. If you get struck on the right cheek, offer your left one as well. No, I don't like that one either. That one's not fun. Sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have riches in heaven. Nah, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to do that one either. The purpose of the law is not for it to be jettisoned. It's not to be thrown out. The law is good because what it does is several things. One thing it does is it shows our sinfulness. Some people liken it to a mirror, that we hold up the law and we read it and we're condemning ourselves in it. This is what Jesus was talking about. Make sure that you're not proclaiming the law, especially to the people around you, because he says you might need to pull out the big gigantic log in your own eye before you help the person out with the speck in their eye. And so the law we say first and foremost to ourselves is this: something that's good, and usually after we read certain law statements, we start to despair. And we start to worry. And that's another purpose of the law, is it then drives us like a taskmaster straight to the arms of Jesus. If the law drives us to despair, where we don't have anything left to hold on to and hope is starting to fade, that's a problem. You, though, finding out how horrible you are as a human being is designed to get you to go to Jesus. And then finally, it's this wonderful thing, some liken it to a curb, where it's supposed to kind of keep us on the road. And if we kind of go astray and we hit this curb, it might knock us a little bit, and it's supposed to get us back on the right track. The law is good because of what it helps us see. And that is Jesus. And that's these arguments. Some are saying, if you do not follow all the laws correctly, you are not saved. They might even quote Jesus. What does Jesus say? You must be perfect. And if you are perfect, you will inherit eternal life. And so some of these people were walking around going, well, I think I do pretty good, right? I haven't killed anyone lately, at least I don't think so. I don't say God's name in vain. I go to church every Sunday. I don't lie. I don't steal. And they have this image that they project to everyone of just how good they are. And they say, I believe I can actually make it on my own merits. And Paul is very quick to say, you will never make it on your own merits, ever. This is what it's supposed to point out. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. And then he starts listing these things, and they're all just synonyms. It's funny. Like, it literally could say the ungodly and the ungodly and the ungodly and the ungodly, but, you know, we got to throw different words in there. So the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. So this is what the law is for. It's for people who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. Now, it's very interesting because we're going to get into a section, especially for Paul, that I think there's a real reason why he's saying these things. For adulterers and for perverts, for slave traders. A lot of people say Paul approves of slavery. He does not. Slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. The law is to point out just how terrible you are. And again, we've done this before when we were going through the Ten Commandments. It's for those who kill their parents. Has anyone here killed their parents? Not physically, yeah. Thankfully, but oh, you are so good, Josh. Josh knows his theology. How have you killed your parents, Josh? You have said things like, my parents are stupid. And maybe he never said it out loud, but he thought it. Who here has thought their parents are stupid? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's all of us. Anyone here a liar? Anyone ever lied? Yeah. Anyone is a pervert and thought nasty thoughts in their brain? Yeah, I know you don't want to raise your hand. I get it. I totally understand. It's hard to do that one. We are people who are in need of God's grace, and Paul knows this because Paul's about to make this incredible statement. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I just love these. Could you imagine Paul being on someone's pastoral search committee? Paul, tell us a little bit about yourself. Well, I'm a violent man. I've killed people.
Oh, this is great.
When you say you've killed people, like, Like you hated them, and so like that was murder. No, like literally, like I literally bashed someone's head in with a giant rock while their parents were standing on the side crying, watching their child getting murdered. Yeah, I did that. I persecuted the church. Well, what do you mean by, like, did you, like, say some bad things against the church? No. Like, I literally went around and found people who were Christians, and if I didn't kill them, what I would do is I would hold the people's cloaks so that they could, like, really wind up. Like, you know, you've got the rock, right? It's not a little pebble. It's not like you, dink, you know, knock them in that. No, you got to get a big rock. You get the person down in the pit, and then you surround them. And everyone needs to make sure that they can get a good, you know, heave-ho on this. And so people would have to take their cloaks, and we wouldn't want their cloaks to get ruined or stolen. So I would watch everyone's clothing articles so that they could pick up a gigantic rock and bash someone's head in. Or once they throw and they hit it, it causes their lungs to collapse. Or their knees get shattered so they can't crawl away quickly, and it makes it a lot easier to kill. I've done all that. Paul is living with a lot of guilt in his life because he's a really, really evil person. I know that we often talk about, we do the comparison thing, at least I'm better than, right? And I always joke, who do we always throw out there? At least I'm better than Hitler, right? Yeah, like, because let's get a low bar, right? You know, at least I'm better than Hitler. Yeah, pretty much everyone is. You know, that's really not that, you know, everyone can make that jump. And Paul says, I'm bad. I am really terrible. And what's also interesting about this, and I was listening to a pastor talk about this, and I never even noticed this. A lot of times we say, God's grace being poured out into Paul's life. And I mean, if I were God, you know what I would have done with Paul? I would have been like, you know what, Paul, you have grace and you have mercy. Now kind of just go sit in the corner over there and just don't say anything, right? Just be over there, and yeah, there's proof that my grace is there. What does God do? He says, no, you're not going to just sit in the corner. You evil, horrible, killing machine. You are now going to be the vessel of grace that I take out. That's what he said. Did you catch that? In verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, I had a hard time with this because one pastor said something, and that was hard to accept. But how many of us are praying that God will turn the heart of someone in Hamas to be a Christian and be able to evangelize to a group of people whose title, Hamas, literally means murderers? And we don't really like to talk about that, do we? But this is how it is. Paul, being the worst person around, God didn't say, yeah, here's your grace, go sit in a corner, you're done. He's like, no, here's your grace, get on the field and start doing the ministry. Because that's how a lot of us think. I've done some pretty bad things in my life. How can God use me? Let me tell you, as I look around, I don't think any of you are like actual murderers. You are doing better than Paul. And Paul is out there evangelizing and giving missionary tips to us all, and yet here we sit sometimes quite comfortably. Paul is trying to let you know, look, you've had stuff in the past, but you're not worse than me. And we keep going, verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he really was, I was shown mercy. Because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And he is all pushing towards this final thing. Three times in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to say, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. He uses that same phrase also once in 2 Timothy and once in Titus, but three in 1 Timothy. So if you want to know what is Paul trying to say, what is, if you wanted to boil it down, like, I don't understand these first 15 verses. I don't know if they really make, first 14 verses, I don't know if they make much sense. Then let's get the 15th verse. I have it in my Bible. I have a box around it because now when I look, I go, there it is. Here's the most important thing. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now, I've always had some struggles with that because do you think that Paul is saying that he's the chief of sinners, that he's the worst person in the world because he's trying to show some sort of fake humility? I don't think so. He literally bashed people's heads in. He literally hunted Christians down and killed them. And I think Paul, as he's living out his life, every night when he goes to bed, I bet all he hears are the screams of the people that are dying. All he sees is the blood splattered all over the place. And I bet he's struggling with the guilt upended because of his evil. So I know, maybe we just replace Hitler, right? Maybe we put in Paul. Can you say that? At least I'm better than Paul the Apostle. A little bit harder to say now, isn't it? And a little bit more difficult. Because Paul is one who understands grace and then devoted his life to this teaching so that others would know it. And let me tell you something, if Paul can be saved, so can you. If Paul's sins can be forgiven, then so can yours, and that's why he lays it out. This is a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into this world. How to live, he did, but not just that. He didn't come just to fulfill prophecy. He came to do that, but that was not it. He came for one major purpose, to save you. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know John 3:17? For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world but to save it and to save you. A lot of people think that's, I think of that lady who's came out of that church that it was all about rules, and if you didn't follow the rules, God don't love you. And maybe she needs to hear, look, Jesus isn't here to condemn you because you brought a donut into a church. Jesus doesn't come to condemn you because you thought a bad thought. Jesus didn't come to condemn you because you have a past that you don't really want to talk about. God doesn't condemn you because of the current trajectory that you're on. God has come to save you and give you new life, and give you hope and a purpose. God came to save you. If you don't get anything out of any other sermon for the rest of your entire life, may those words echo in your head. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think Paul is right, of whom I was the worst. But for that reason, I would pay so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Let me tell you, God is so patient. I often wonder why God just doesn't discard me at times, like, oh, please, man, Mark, you're really not figuring stuff out. Or maybe you're thinking that in your life as well. And sometimes I talk to people and I'm like, man, you're just not getting it. And I start running out of patience, but guess who does not? God continues to patiently sit with you, wait with you, love you, redeem you, not so you can sit in a corner or behind a closed door hating your past or the church, but to bring you out into ministry so that for Paul stand and live out God's faith. And when all of that happens, for Paul, I get it. Out comes this hymn of praise, and he does this a couple of times in 1 Timothy. You can almost hear him getting juiced up and going, and then he finally has to say it. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Yeah, and I have to admit, this would have been a great saying things very well. We still have destruction. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. He's really struggling because this is what happens. We get so stuck in our sin, we get stuck in how we want things to be done, and then along comes a pastor and says, we shouldn't be doing that. So we get mad at the pastor and we start arguing with the pastor, but forget about it. Don't argue with the pastor. It's God that's saying it in the first place. And so Timothy, over and over again, let me tell you, I've had that. I've had people argue with me on certain things, like that guy who was like, you shouldn't be bringing food or drink in the sanctuary, and over and over. And then they would often look at me like, are you a real pastor? I had a lay person, as we were getting ready to do theological voting, which kind of strains my brain thinking about, and he looked at me and he says, you know, you are a pastor and this is how you should vote. And I'm thinking to myself, wow. And thankfully another pastor, his pastor was like, be careful, that's a pastor you're talking to. And that's when I wanted to get chuffed up. I am a pastor and I've got a doctorate. Timothy is getting beaten down. And so what do you do? What do you do when all you're getting is beaten down? Fight the good fight, keep the faith, and don't worry. Some have rejected those and so have shipwrecked their faith. And then I do chuckle. You know, here we are. God loves you. Aeneas and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Right? But I think this is, again, important because as we talk, but is it coming from a place of love? And sometimes that's what we have to say, is we've got to have this patience as we say, people are working through their faith and they're working through their junk. Are you still struggling with faith? Are you still working out with fear and trembling your salvation? Is everything crystal clear? Or do you still act? May you know the love and the grace of God, but I've seen too many pastors come in and just simply say, nope, sorry, you're gone. You're out. I would love to find out what Hymenaeus and Alexander, is that right? Yeah. Alexander. What did they do? What did they say? But do you see what? Because I've thought Paul doesn't tell Timothy. Paul doesn't say, hey, you know what? Kick out all the sinners from Searchlight. It's going to be really empty in here. And then, yeah. And then I have to leave too. Shoot. There's no one left. If you are struggling in your sin, I don't want to hand you over to Satan. If you're an arguer just because you want to argue about things that are unimportant. Again, if you want to talk about theology and have great debate, I love that. But if you then want to say, no, I want to control someone, or I want to tell them what to do, or I want to tell them how to live, or I want to be like this, or I'm smarter than you, or I've got a doctorate, or I've been to seminary, or I know this, may you know God's grace. May you know that there's certain things to argue about, such as the salvation that Jesus has given to us, and then there's certain things that aren't worth arguing about. And what I can tell you is this: I am grateful that God came to this world to save sinners. I don't know if I could be so bold as Paul to say where I'm the worst, but I can tell you this, I'm pretty bad, and so are you. But may you know God came to save you. We're arguers. Wow, we love to argue. And sometimes that's bad. Sometimes it's good. Lord, I pray that we would always argue about things like, did Jesus come into the world to save sinners? Yeah, may that never be let go. May that be something that is always true. And if anyone says anything differently, man, they may they be handed over to Satan and taught not to blaspheme. My Lord, thank you that you did come to save us. And we're pretty bad. And we want to think that we're pretty good. At least we're not Hitler. But that really doesn't mean much. So I pray that you would give us the grace that we need right now. And Lord, may we look upon the people around us with a different set of eyes. A set of eyes that instead sees people as people. People that you came to give your life for. And I pray that we would have the grace and mercy that you poured out into our lives be something that we give to others as well. And yeah, I'll pray it. Lord, may you reach into some of those groups that are bent on hurt and pain and anger. And Lord, may you turn their hearts so they may become witnesses of the grace and mercy that only you can give. Thank you for pouring that out into our lives. And may we share that with